May the words of my lips and the meditations of all our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I speak to you this morning as a person of white privilege. I'm also male and just middle-aged. And in the secular place where I work, and as Peter said at the start of the service, serve in ministry, the challenge of race, racism, and white privilege have been brought to the surface in the aftermath of the abhorrent and tragic murder of George Floyd in the United States and the resurgence in the global Black Lives Matter movement in response. The organisation as a whole had listened as people of colour shared testimony in a video conference of their racist treatment, both overt and through microaggressions. The horror that this was the experience of our colleagues was heartfelt. Feelings ran deep in my team in particular, and we have come together as a team to listen, to reflect, and to commit to act. It is only a start. If we think racism isn't something still experienced in this country, then we would be naive. An example from my own life is that of carers who've been arranged for Rachel's uncle. He can't go out at the moment, but wants to continue to live in his own home. A few weeks ago, we were surprised to learn of a change in providers of that care. Then we discovered that the police had been stopping the carers to inquire what they were doing. Last weekend, when Rachel and I were on a socially distant visit, the carer called by to check on her uncle and what he needed that day. We were surprised because we recognised the carer and we thought they'd changed. He explained that a couple of weeks ago, a police officer had stopped him several times on successive days to inquire why he, a black man, was visiting a white man on that road. Eventually, he'd asked to stop visiting Rachel's uncle. He'd become very upset about it, and that had resulted in the change in carers. We were thankful that this was temporary and the carer was back. And we understand that disciplinary action against the police officer is underway. Even so, this is West London in 2020. We were shocked and still are stunned at his experience. One wants to respond in solidarity with people of colour to say that this is wrong. But in so doing, the honest truth is that we can provoke the reaction that this is not enough. One of my team, in the conversations that we have been having, said just that. And he wrote publicly to the head of my department and other members of the executive committee, criticising the institution, them and me, for a weak response thus far to race, racism and white privilege. I believe my colleague is right that we need to do far better in future, even if, as I shared with them this week, I was personally hurt by the way in which they had thrown down the gauntlet. The challenge to do better, to change, to treat each and everyone, not just equally in the secular sense, but as a loved child of God, is one that you and I need to hear. That demands of us not just an expression of solidarity, not just condemnation of racism, but for those of us who are white, recognition of our privilege, the norms we have learned, and a willingness to unlearn too. This challenge is not just one that is voiced by a secular campaign that Black Lives Matter, but I think can be heard in our scripture readings too. Picture the scene that John painted for us from the book of Genesis, Isaac has, in a period when surviving infancy was a cause for rejoicing and was far from assured, reached around 3 years old. A wondrous moment. Abraham lays on a great feast to mark the occasion. Just as at children's birthday parties today, Isaac plays with his older brother, Ishmael. On seeing them together, Sarah is suddenly enraged. She demands Abraham cast out Hagar and her son, whom she seeks to disinherit. When she was childless, Hagar had been the person to fulfill God's promise to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations. Now Sarah too had had a child, she sought to protect Isaac's power and privilege. As I'm sure you do, I want to be aghast at Sarah's apparent hypocrisy. She has subjected Hagar to abuse. She knows Ishmael as Abraham's firstborn to rank higher than Isaac, but she has neither further use for Hagar nor wants Ishmael to grow up around Isaac and to her, in her eyes, usurp him. She uses her status as Abraham's wife to demand that they go. Aghast we may be at her treatment of Hagar, but as I reflected on Sarah's ask of Abraham, I wondered how many times I have chosen my power and privilege over loving care and concern for the weak and vulnerable. How many times has the church in the West chosen its power and privilege over care and concern for others in the same way? How many times does society express care and concern without fundamentally transforming? Returning to the scene, we find Abraham distressed by Sarah's demand. Ishmael is his son, neither, as Brueggemann notes in his commentary, adopted nor an intruder. He is his flesh and blood. Not only is he Abraham's son, he is his eldest. Abraham cannot, seemingly, bring himself to cast him out, conscious of the entitlement that stems from the rule of primogeniture. Though treated in a single sentence of the narrative, just one tiny sentence, one verse, the commentator Westerman points out that Abraham's disquiet actually probably lasted quite some time. Abraham does not then act with haste in response to Sarah's demand. Instead, it is God who resolves Abraham's dilemma. Given what I've already said about Sarah's motives and the challenge that it offers us today, one might think that God would side with Hagar and Ishmael. He would be on the side of right, I suppose, might be our instinctive view. But of course, as we know from the reading, God does not. God instead tells Abraham that he should do what Sarah wants. He should not be distressed any longer, but instead he should entrust the situation to God. What God teaches Abraham, he also teaches us. We need to do not what is apparently right. We need to do not what appears to us to be just. We need to entrust God. God loves and cares for Isaac and Ishmael equally. He assures Abraham that while his descendants will come from Isaac, so too will a great nation come from Ishmael. Our story continues then with Hagar's leaving with her boy on her shoulder into the desert of Beersheba. And the water that Abraham had given Hagar and Ishmael in that skin run out. She despairs. Hagar knows her son will die of thirst. She cannot watch that happen. when he cries out, God hears his voice. And an angel tells Hagar that God hears him and shares with her the promise he made to Abraham that a great nation would be founded through her son, Ishmael. And there, in front of her, a well has opened up and she can replenish her water and give some to her son. I'm a sucker for a happy ending, and this apparently happy ending is as thought-provoking as Sarah's hypocrisy moves one to our anger. For it is God who is with Hagar and Ishmael as they wander in Beersheba. It is God who knows Hagar's despair when her water runs out. It is God who hears Ishmael's cry. It is God who tells, whose angel tells Hagar, God is with them. It is God who provides a well to replenish their water. And so we see that it is God who loves the Hagars and Ishmaels of our world. God hears their cries, sees their suffering, and brings about their redemption. Reflecting on Hagar and Ishmael now, I pose the same questions that I did earlier. How many times have I chosen my power and privilege over loving care and concern for the weak and vulnerable? How many times has the church in the West chosen its power and privilege in that same way? How many times does society express care and concern without fundamentally transforming? These are the questions that one keeps coming back to as this story unfolds. But to these questions, we can add, I think, a couple more. How might you or I share in hearing the cries and seeing the suffering, really hearing and really seeing the Hagars and Ishmaels of the world? How might the church, this community, and the church at large share in God's mission of redemption? One of the calls of people of colour is that those of us who are white unlearn the privilege we enjoy simply by virtue of being so. Unlearning is a powerful concept that you might want to adopt in your personal discipleship, and that we might find helpful as a community in discerning how we should respond to the injustices and inequalities that we see in God's world today. Back when I candidated for presbyteral ministry, a long time ago now, in one of the tasks I had to do, I founded my argument on authenticity, or rather, in that case, inauthenticity. Fast forward 24 hours, and at the very end of the candidature, Jane Krask, now at the Queen's Foundation, who was the leader of the panel that was interviewing me, asked me how I responded to the idea of a black Christ. She gently pointed out that it was inauthentic, but she was encouraging me and pushing me to think about times when authenticity isn't the crucial thing, that what you learn from imagery and from perception is as important. And I have carried that question with me throughout my pre-ordination training and on into the ministry that I exercise today. I still don't have an adequate answer to James' question. But I do know this. It's easy for me, as a person of white privilege, to assert, for example, that colour doesn't matter. There is only one race, the human race. I need to unlearn that and learn instead that the experiences of people of colour are valid. Otherwise, how can I join God alongside people of colour as God was alongside Hagar and Ishmael? In one of the many pieces that have been written and published in the last couple of weeks, Marshall Mitchell, a pastor of Salem Baptist Church in the US, remarks that saying that you don't see colour is another way to invalidate the black experience. When black people tell you something, listen, he says, this will require a certain level of vulnerability. we have to learn unlearn defensiveness. We don't know everything, and we have to be willing to admit what we don't know. Last week, when I wrote to my team reflecting again on race, racism, and white privilege, I said that I would not always get things right, that my personal response was something I was still considering, and that by nature I'm a reflective person and it takes time to think things through. What I do know, though, is that we need to open our ears to hear the voices of the Hagars and the Ishmaels of this world. Right now, that is people of colour. In the future, it will be all those not like us. As we know, as an inclusive church that aspires to offer a welcome to everyone, God's love extends to all. There is fear in being alongside people not like us. And Jesus in the Gospel tells the disciples of what's going to happen to them. And we need to learn to let go of our fear. Unlearn it in practice. Unlearn our fear. And be instead people who proclaim the gospel in today's society. Our calling is to proclaim the gospel not in fear of what other people may think of us. And indeed, to be prepared for people to challenge us and to say what they think, and for us to contend the gospel back to them. But our challenge and our calling is to proclaim the gospel in pursuit of the most vulnerable in society, who should rightly know that they are loved children of God. May that be through our words and actions in the days and months ahead. Amen. Thanks be to God.